Let's now turn for our scripture reading to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. We'll read through the chapter. Our text this morning is verse 18, but we can't understand that text without careful attention to this entire chapter. So it's not an easy chapter to explain in detail, but hopefully by careful attention as we read it, what explanation I give will be more readily accessible. Do we begin again to commend ourselves, or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you? You are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly, you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. And we have such trust through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also has made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. But if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect, because of the glory that excels. For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. But their minds were blinded. For until this day, this same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. And we want to continue also reading the first 7 verses of the next chapter. I didn't make that clear in our bulletin, but we want to continue to verse 7 of chapter 4. Therefore, since we have received this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we're continuing a rather lengthy series on the work of the Holy Spirit. And it's a kind of series that we could continue for a very, very long time. But we're going to be focusing this morning on this passage before us in connection with the work of the Holy Spirit as our sanctifier. That is, He renews our lives and our character by His internal work within us through His Word. He restores us progressively to what we were created to be. He restores us to what it means to be truly human, to be fully human as originally created in the image of God, to reflect His glory. And this is not simply a part of what it means to be saved. It's fair to say that this is the purpose of our deliverance from guilt and from the condemnation of sin. We are redeemed from sin and shame and called to holiness. And so all believers, even in this life, do undergo a transformation. That's the answer to that first question in the bulletin, by the way. Which Christians are transformed and sanctified after the image of Christ? All Christians, without exception or qualification. All Christians undergo a kind of metamorphosis. You know what metamorphosis is? It's a big word. It's actually a transliteration of a Greek word that's used in our text. But metamorphosis involves a complete change. Maybe some of you children have learned that a tadpole that looks like a tiny little round fish with a tail eventually becomes a frog. Or a caterpillar spins a cocoon and eventually emerges as a butterfly. When you look at that, it's so amazing, you might think, well, this is an entirely different animal. It's a different creature altogether. Now, that would really be a mistake, because actually it's the mature form of the same kind of creature. But there's a radical difference between his immature condition and his mature state. And it's by a natural process, isn't it? Not as if nature works by itself without God's power and God's wisdom being manifested. But it's not strictly miraculous. And that's a fair comparison to what our text is talking about. As I mentioned, the word transformation or transformed in our text is actually an English rendering of the word metamorphosis, or a form of that word in the Greek language. Christians remain human. We don't become angels. Not even in heaven do believers become angels. You know, that's popular language. So-and-so became an angel. That's not based on Scripture whatsoever. We'll remain human throughout eternity. But human, as God intended, not only by creation, but by redemption and glorification, fully human after His image, after the image of Christ. In that sense, we become a new creation. But the difference here with the tadpole or the caterpillar is that this is no natural process. It's not simply the work of God's providence, but it's miraculous, it's supernatural. It's by divine power and grace. It's transformation by the Spirit. We are being transformed by the ministry of the Spirit. That's our theme from verse 18. And it's a transformation into the image of Christ. We are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. What image? Well, the image of the Lord. We behold His glory. And that's a reference to Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ. All Christians are becoming more like Jesus Christ. We are not saved by imitating Christ. Very important to know that. But we are saved to become imitators of Christ. And renewal in the image of God then takes this form of likeness to Jesus Christ. And this is the goal of our salvation, even as it's presented in Scripture as the goal of our predestination, whom God foreknew. He predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. This is what glorification involves. When we see Him, we shall be like Him. Our very bodies will be transformed. Philippians uses a different word, but Philippians talks about our lowly bodies being conformed to Christ's glorious body. This transformation includes the entirety of our redeemed humanity, body and soul. Paul sees such transformation in this chapter as proof of an effective gospel ministry. In verse 3, he says, clearly, you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. You are an epistle, verse 2, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. You see, Paul is under attack by those super apostles who questioned his credentials. And Paul makes clear that he doesn't need letters of recommendation. He doesn't need those kinds of credentials, because the proof of his effective ministry is the transformed lives of these Christians. Demonstrate the reality of the effective ministry of the Holy Spirit, renewing their hearts, changing them. Yes, the power and grace of the ministry of the Spirit is not shown by signs and wonders, but lives renewed in the likeness of Jesus. But we want to give attention, secondly, to the fact that this is a transformation which is in contrast to the old covenant ministry. Here we get into that section of this chapter that's a little bit difficult to understand. I'll try to make it clear. Paul makes clear that the ministry of the Spirit surpasses the ministry of the law in the old covenant. And it does so in two ways. And the first is this. Simply as law or commandment, that old covenant ministry kills. It's called a ministry of death, written and engraved on stones. And you children know what was written and engraved on stones, right? It's the Ten Commandments, written by the finger of God on stones. Verse 7 speaks of that. Describes it as a ministry of death, written and engraved on stones. Now, that doesn't mean that the Ten Commandments only serve the purpose of condemnation. That would be a mistake to think that the only function of God's Ten Commandments was to expose sin. It serves that purpose. It's a very prominent purpose, according to the Scripture. But that's not the only point of it. But the point is that the simple letter, the commands, do this, don't do that, if you separate them from the promise of salvation by faith in Christ, if you separate them from the promises of the saving work of the seed of the woman, you have nothing else but condemnation and judgment. It then becomes a ministry of condemnation. That's the language of verse 9. It's the ministry of condemnation. And so the new covenant surpasses the old covenant administration of the law, as that law ministers death and condemnation. But secondly, the glory of the old covenant ministry was passing. It was temporary. And I use that term, the glory of the old covenant ministry, because the passage makes clear that it was glorious. And what is the evidence of that glory? Well, among other things, Moses, he received this revelation. He received the Ten Commandments from the very presence of God. He spent time with God. He was even given a visible manifestation of the glory of God. Yes, an incomplete manifestation. But he was in the presence of God. And as a consequence, when he came down from the mountain, his face shone with brightness in a frightening way to those who saw him. Exodus chapter 34 is the background for the teaching of our passage here, where we read in verse 29 and following, it says, "Now it was so, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai, and the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hand when he came down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him." That is, while God had talked with him. "So when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. Then Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with him." They ran away in fright, and Moses says, "No, come back, come back." And so with trembling, very lightly, they came into his presence, and he talked with them. "Afterward, all the children of Israel came near, and he gave them, as commandments, all that the Lord had spoken with him on Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. But whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would take the veil off until he came out. And he would come out and speak to the children of Israel whatever he had been commanded. And whenever the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone, then Moses would put the veil on his face again until he went in to speak with him." So you get the order of things. Moses appeared to Israel after having spoken to God on the mountain. His face shone. Moses continued to speak to them. He didn't veil his face so they wouldn't be afraid of him. He spoke to them with his face glowing and shining as with the presence of God. But when he was done speaking to them, he put the veil on his face. Why did he put the veil on his face? So that they wouldn't be frightened? No, he had already spoken to them with the veil off. Well, the explanation is in verse 13. "He put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away." In other words, he put the veil on his face so they wouldn't look at that brightness growing dimmer and dimmer and dimmer and dimmer and then disappearing. Rather, whenever they saw Moses in this course of his communication with God, his face was shining and glowing. Because even after it faded, he would go back into the presence of God, and his face would shine and glow with God's majesty. He would speak to the people, and then he would cover it up again so that they couldn't see it fade. Now, you might ask, well, why didn't Moses want them to see this glory fade? In the context, I think we have to just believe that it was so that it wouldn't be communicated or suggested that the revelation of God itself is somehow fading and passing. But it did fade. And that's the point that the Apostle Paul is making here. And the purpose of that fading was because God's plan was to give a revelation of unfading glory in the Lord Jesus Christ. Even that which was made glorious, that is, that old covenant manifestation of God's glory, had no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels. In other words, yes, it was glorious, but in comparison to the glory that was yet to be revealed, it's hardly even glory. For if what was passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. And that is the glory of God revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you see, Israel should have looked forward to that. They should have looked forward to that coming revelation according to God's promises with expectation and with faith. Because you see, without that, the whole purpose of the law, it fails to achieve its goal. The purpose of the law is to point to Christ. The purpose of the law is to show Israel their sin and their need, so that they would live by faith in God's promises yet to be revealed. That they would trust in God's mercy that is yet to be displayed more fully. But if they hear the law without that perspective, that law only becomes a ministry of death. It leaves them in bondage without the transforming power and grace that is found only in the good news of Christ. Verse 14 and 15 describe that. He says, their minds were blinded. For until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament. In other words, when they hear the Old Testament, they think, this is it. This is the revelation of the glory of God, the law. Their hearts are blinded. Even to this day, when Moses read, a veil lies on their heart. And there is then the contrast between the transformation by the liberating grace and power of the Holy Spirit. The Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And that liberation comes, first of all, only through justification. The letter kills, but the Spirit gives life, we read in verse 6. Well, how? Well, we go back to one of the first sermons we heard on the work of the Holy Spirit and recall that it is the Spirit who reveals to us those things that are freely given to us in Christ. He applies to us the redemption that was accomplished by Jesus. Romans 8, we heard that also a number of times. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. That's a description of Christ's achievement of condemning sin by His own suffering and death. And that is the foundation for true life in the Spirit, a life of liberty and freedom. That comes first. In fact, in our scripture reading, the contrast is between the ministry of condemnation, as opposed, we read in verse 9, to the ministry of righteousness. Now, indeed, the law reveals the righteousness of God in terms of His demand and in terms of His character. But remember how Romans begins. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. The ministry of the Holy Spirit is a ministry of righteousness freely given, as accomplished in Christ, to be imputed to sinners, whereby the guilty can be accepted in God's sight and live. And only on that basis, then, is there that spiritual life in the Spirit. The Spirit transforms and liberates the heart. We heard that in verse 3. You are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh. That is, of the heart. Verse 15, we heard about this problem with the veil upon the hearts of unbelievers. The heart of the problem with man is always the problem of the heart. And God addresses that with new covenant power and blessing. That's just a part and parcel of the promise of the new covenant given to us in Ezekiel chapter 36. We read in verse 25, "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols." That's justification. "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them." Clearly, Paul, without quoting it directly, is alluding to this new covenant promise of the Holy Spirit as the transforming power in the lives of Christians. Transformation begins with a new orientation of our deepest being, of our hearts. We turn to the Lord, as verse 16 says. And then transformation progresses as the eyes of our hearts, that is, the eye of faith, remains fixed upon the Lord by faith. And that's a transformation, fourthly, through the ministry of gospel ministers. We're looking at the ministry of the Spirit. But this same chapter says a lot about ministers of the gospel. See, the ministry of the Holy Spirit is not simply a personal, private thing. Yes, we are personally indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and we're to go on looking to Jesus every day of our lives through the means that we have available, through scripture reading and Christian fellowship and prayer and a whole variety of things that nurture our souls in the way. And yet the church has properly been called the workshop of the Holy Spirit and the means of grace, that is, the preaching of the gospel and the administration of the sacraments, are the Spirit's special tools. Throughout this chapter, we have references to the actual ministry of that word. In verse 3, clearly, "You are an epistle of Christ ministered by us," referring to gospel ministers there. Verse 6, "Our sufficiency is from God." Verse 6, "Who also has made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant." He's not simply talking about Christians in general. This language of ministers of the new covenant clearly refers to the apostolic preaching gospel ministry. Verse 1 of chapter 4, "We have this ministry." Since we have this ministry, he's been describing the ministry of the Holy Spirit, but it's a ministry of divine power that is administered, is exercised by the ministry of the gospel, which he then defines in verse 5 of chapter 4 in terms of preaching. "We do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord." It's through that preaching that the light of the gospel of the glory of God shines through. This doesn't exalt Paul. It doesn't exalt any other preacher. In fact, throughout this description of the exalted ministry of the Spirit, he's continually denying any sufficiency of himself, any power or ability that he has whatsoever. He does so in verse 5. "Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being of ourselves. Our sufficiency is from God. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us." Paul is just like a clay pot. He's a vessel to carry and then to pour out a treasure. But the power is of God. But we look for God's power also to appear where God's word directs us. What are some of the most hopeful signs of the work of the Holy Spirit bringing about hopeful change in the lives of people? Well, there are a lot of things that we might be interested in, look for, but top on the list is a sustained and attentive attendance upon the public means of grace, where people want to come to church. Not to meet their friends, first of all. Not for the social enjoyments of going to church. Not certainly because they are driven by some sense of obligation or the idea that by going to church they're going to get saved. But because through the ministry of the Word of God, the bread of life is broken. The water of life is poured out. Christ appears in a special way. His voice is heard in a special way. Through that official ministry of the new covenant, and the proclamation of the gospel. Now, this ministry is effective only as it is received in faith. That's our concluding consideration. This transformation in our text is connected with an activity. It says, we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. With unveiled face, it says. What does that mean? Well, in the immediate context, it seems to be a comparison, not with Moses, but a comparison with the unbelieving Jews. Their eyes were blinded. There's a veil upon their hearts. And so the light of the gospel is not shining through to them. The same imagery is in the next chapter, chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. It says, if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. So an unveiled veiled face means a clear vision of faith to the realities of the gospel, the truth about who Jesus Christ really is. And then there is a kind of comparison to Moses. Like Moses, who received the impact of this revelation from God in such a way that it had a transforming effect upon his very face. With unveiled face, with unveiled heart, with unveiled eyes, we behold the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ as revealed in the gospel. And then that, in turn, has a transformative effect upon our lives through the working of the Holy Spirit. It's like loving the truth, we're conformed to it. Believing the truth, receiving it, we're changed by it. Worshiping the Lord, we become what we worship. Not like people who worship idols that can't speak, that are deaf and dumb and cannot act, and who become like them, spiritually unresponsive and dead. But by worshiping the Lord of glory in some mysterious, powerful way, God's people become more and more like him. That's what the Lord himself is doing through his Spirit. And it's a progressive work. Here's one other difference between the Old Covenant. It's not simply that the New Covenant blessings are permanent as opposed to those which passed away, but it's also progressive. We're transformed into the image of Christ from glory to glory by the Spirit of the Lord. They go from strength to strength. There is advancement in the Christian life by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, the first thing we need to do with a teaching like this is to believe it. And by that I mean to receive it as such marvelous news that points us to God's grace and power. Because if we think of ourselves and say, man, I don't really seem to be becoming much like Jesus. If you saw me last night, or if you knew the sins that I struggle with, our hope is not in ourselves, but in God's Word. We need to believe in this. And we need to keep expecting that God will continue to work. We need to keep on looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Grow in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. It's through the growing knowledge of the Savior that the Spirit carries out His special work, which is taking the things of Christ and making them known to us, making them ever more precious to us, so that we live indeed upon that righteousness which is by faith. And that more and more we seek to walk in His steps. It's an imperfect work, and it will be throughout this life. But it's an unfailing work, and it will come to a glorious climax. I alluded to 1 John chapter 3, which says it has not yet appeared what we shall be. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. That final transformation of glorification takes place through the ultimate revelation of Christ, which we will behold. And by that very vision of faith, our transformation after His image will be completed. Amen.